Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. I'm glad you're here. The Lord is glad you're here. If you will, if you're one of our guests, we hope you will stick around after services. Let us get to know you and you get to know us just a bit better. If you would, grab your Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. We just finished the book of Daniel. And before we venture forth into another book study, I thought it'd be good just to spend the month of April looking at some important things from Scripture, reminding ourselves, challenging ourselves on certain things. Colossians 1, I want us to read verses 15 through 20. Hear now the word of the true and living God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would see Jesus, especially as he is presented here as the exalted, supreme, cosmic Christ, that we would see his finished work on the cross, his ongoing work in creation and reconciliation. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Oil and water don't mix. You know this. You've no doubt seen this dozens, hundreds of times in your life. I think one of the vivid examples of this is salad dressing, right? Especially Italian salad dressing, and you'll see that the separation. If a bottle of Italian salad dressing just sits there, you'll see the separation between the ingredients. And if you're going to use it, you got to grab that thing and shake it up, right? And then all the different elements of it mix back together for a time. Once you set that back down, you'll see the separation take place.
Oil and water don't mix. You know what's interesting is mayonnaise.
Mayonnaise is composed of essentially similar parts of salad dressing. You've got the oil and the water, but you never have to grab a container of mayo and shake that thing up, right? Mayonnaise is always ready to go. And one of the reasons is because mayo has in it an emulsifier. It's got egg, and the egg breaks down the various elements of those ingredients that don't mix, and the egg brings those things together. The emulsifier. And if I may, Christ is the emulsifier that God uses to bring people together that otherwise wouldn't have been brought together. Christ brings things together. Christ is the reason that reconciliation, there's your big Bible word for it, that reconciliation can take place, that all things come into their proper relationship. Christ. And specifically, Paul identifies the blood of his cross as that emulsifier that causes enmity and hostility and alienation and all those things to go away. and to bring people together. God in Christ even is reconciling the world to himself. We get a sense of the grandeur and the cosmic scope of the work of Christ in this text here in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. What Paul is doing, a bit about the context here for the book of Colossians. Colossae was in the Lycus River Valley, and the Lycus River Valley had a lot of different religions, a lot of mystery religions. And these mystery religions would say, they acknowledge there's a God, but God is of such a being that there is this gap, this span between the created world and the spiritual world, and the only way to bridge that gap is by going through dozens of intermediary aeons in order to eventually get your way to the one being. It's these mystery religions that are the foundation and provide some of the soil for what will become full-blown Gnosticism in the second and third century that really does a number on the church. And there'll be guys like Irenaeus, who is one of the early apologists, who writes at length in order to identify the error of Gnosticism. But you already see some of the roots here when Paul's going to talk about not being taken captive by vain philosophy in chapter 2, and that there is knowledge that is opposed to Christ. And in fact, what we need, all we need, is Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul says in 2 verse 3. But before you get to chapter 2, you got to go through chapter 1. And it is here in chapter 1 that Paul presents Christ as this supreme cosmic being, this supreme cosmic God, even. And you don't need a bunch of aeons to get to him. No, he's right there with you, and he's the only bridge that we need to get to the Father. Now, Paul does this by presenting Christ as, first of all, Lord of creation. That's verses 15 through 17 here. And Paul presents Christ as supreme over his creation in five ways. The first there in verse 15 is the image. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. This means that Christ Jesus is the exact likeness, the perfect representation of God. This is akin to what we read over in, say, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, how Christ, the Son, is the exact representation of the being of God. And so we have this here, the image of the invisible God. You see, God is spirit, and in that way, he is invisible. But when you look at Jesus, guess who you see? You see God. You see the Father. Jesus says as much in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip says there, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have you been with me so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You see me, you see the Father, Jesus says. And so Jesus, again, you see, you look at Jesus, you will see the invisible God. And notice, he is the image of the invisible God. Paul is writing the book of Colossians approximately 30 years after the Son left heaven, came to this world, took on flesh, dwelt among us, died on the cross, was buried, and was raised on the third day, and has ascended back to the Father's right hand. Some 30 years after that, Paul is saying he is present tense. And so that is to say that before he took on flesh, this was always the essential character of the Son. And when he did take on flesh and dwelt among us, he was the image of the invisible God. And throughout his death, burial, and resurrection, he retained this essential character as the image of the invisible God. And now, exalted at the right hand of God, he still is, these 30 years after all of the historical events of the gospel, he still is the image of the invisible God. And may I say, here we are nearly 2,000 years later, he still is the image of the invisible God today, right now. The second image is there, the firstborn of all creation, verse 15. The firstborn. Notice this does not say that he is the first created thing. Because the Son, God the Son, is not a created being. He has no beginning and he will have no end. It is true that some have read that phrase, the firstborn of all creation, and seen and argue that, well, that means he's the first created being. But that is not how that word firstborn is being used here. How Paul is speaking about Christ here as the firstborn of all creation, it means that he is preeminent. He is supreme. He is superior. He is first place. He's tops when it comes to the created order. This is part of the reason why we sing one of the songs in our hymn book, "We Place You on the Highest Place." And that's true for Christ. We place him on the highest place because he is the firstborn. He is preeminent over his creation. In fact, we know that the word here, firstborn, cannot mean first chronologically or first in time when it comes to creation, because that same word is used in verse 18 to talk about how he is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus wasn't the first person raised from the dead. By my count, there are at least three resurrections that he performs just in his ministry alone. And so, no, this is not a chronological term. This has to do with his position as, again, supreme, superior, first place, tops when it comes to whether creation or from the resurrection. As we come to verse 16, we see another way in which Christ is supreme and superior to his creation, because verse 16 says, "It is by him all things were created." That Christ is the means whereby the Father created all things. Christ was present there, and it is through the Son that the Father creates all things. And just so we don't get it twisted, Paul begins to identify what he means by all things. All things only on the earth, Paul? No, all things in heaven and on earth. All things that we can see, Paul? No, all things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, this is key terminology that the Colossians would have been familiar with, because it speaks to, again, all that mystery religion stuff. And in all those mystery religions, they had their thrones, they had their dominions, and they had their rulers, and really in back of all the mystery religion cult was demonic activity. Paul is emphasizing here that when it comes to angelic beings, whether those angelic beings who have retained their position or fallen angelic beings, Christ is superior over all of them. Don't you see? He made them. He's their creator. It is by him that they have their existence. And so, again, all things he created, the sun, the moon, the stars, the land, the sea. He created me. He created you. He created all of us. But then also, all things invisible would be, well, things like your soul. You can't see your soul, you can't measure your soul, but we've got one. Scripture talks about how we have a soul. And when it comes to, again, all angels, good or bad, yes, even Satan himself. He was originally a good guy, but did not keep his proper place because of pride and sought to revolt against the powers of heaven as though he could. But he only exists because he was created by the Son. All things were created through him. But then also notice the end of verse 16. Here is the goal of creation. If Christ is the means of creation, he's also the goal of creation, because all things were created through him and, ready, for him. You see, the for here indicates that it's all for him. This is similar to what Paul writes over in the book of Romans at the end of chapter 11, after he gets done with this breathtaking sweep and scope as it pertains to the work of God in redemption in Christ. He says in verse 36, again, a word of praise here, Romans 11, 36, "For from him and through him and for him," same phrase, "are all things." To him be glory forever and ever. What is fascinating is Paul is ascribing this to God in Romans 11, and now he's using it to talk about Christ. That the chief end of all things is Christ. He's not only the one who was the author, he brought these things into existence, he's also the end, the aim of all these things. He's the goal of all things. By the way, he's our end as well. You see, we're created for him also. The chief end of all of us is to glorify Christ, because we've been created for him. And finally, after Paul has exhausted the Greek language to use prepositions in order to describe Christ's relationship to creation, right? He's used by, he's used through, he's used for. Now we come to verse 17. He is before all things. Now he gets to verbs. And he says, in him all things hold together. All things hold together. One writer said it this way, that Christ sustains the universe in its actual operation. We've seen he's the beginner. It is by him and through him that all things came into existence. We've seen that he's the goal, because all things are for him. He's the aim of all things. But now, throughout the entire process from beginning to end, he's the one who holds it all together. This is, again, akin to what we read in Hebrews chapter 1. That he sustains all things by his powerful word. And here is Christ, again, presented as the one who sustains us on a moment-by-moment basis. You don't breathe your next breath except he holds all things together. And you ready for this? You want to see how gracious and merciful he is? Even in our sin, when we are sinning our sins, he still sustains us. Wow. How gracious, how merciful that he just doesn't blink us out of existence when we take his good gifts and we press them into service for evil. But he does. He sustains us in everything that we do. And oh, by the way, it's easy for him to do that. It's easy. It's just what he does. Tuesday mornings and Thursday afternoons and Saturday nights. It's easy for him to sustain, to hold all things together. This is the relationship of Christ when it comes to his creation. He is the author of it. He's the aim of it. He's the arranger of all of creation. This is his cosmic supremacy. But now Paul brings the focus down to the church. He brings the focus down to Christ's relation to reconciliation. And to do this, if Christ is the Lord of creation, he's also the Lord over new creation. And that's the redeemed of God. That's the church. To do this, Paul now focuses on four key terms in which, key ways in which Christ is supreme over his church. He's going to use the word head, he's going to use the word beginning, he's going to use the word fullness, and then our focus, he's going to focus on Christ as the reconciler. He is reconciling to himself all things. But before we get too far into that, let me just back up here. The context for verses 15 through 20, if you notice back in verses 13 and 14, we notice that he has delivered us. This is the Father, what the Father does. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that would be Satan's kingdom, okay? And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is, again, what the Father does. He's the one who transfers us and brings us into the Son's kingdom. Out of Satan's kingdom into the Son's kingdom, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, in verse 14, we see that there's 13 and 14 shows us some of the bad news. You see, at one time, you belonged to the domain of darkness. There was a heavy price upon your head. You had all your sins weighing you down. And the Father sends the Son, and it's through the Son that we are purchased. We are rescued by ransom. That's the meaning of redemption. Christ paid the price, and the price was His life on the cross. And He purchases us back from the domain of darkness. The Father then transfers us into Christ's kingdom, and all of our sins, we've been released from all of our sins. That's the idea of forgiveness. Again, context, verse 21, Paul reminds us, and you Christians, who once, this is our talking about even our past, you once were alienated and hostile in mind. You see, in order for reconciliation to make sense on our behalf, you do need the bad news. You were alienated, and it wasn't just that we were kind of neutral when it came to God. Like, I could take him or leave him. No, you were hostile to him. There was open hostility between heaven and earth because of sin. We were alienated. There was estrangement there. And notice, it was in our thinking, hostile and alienated in our minds, but then also doing evil deeds in our actions as well. And which makes sense, because from our thinking flow our actions. And if our thinking is hostile and alienated from God, then of course our actions are going to be evil as well. That was, again, this is the bad news. But now Christ has stepped in, and he is the one who, verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. There's the reconciliation part, and this is what is the focus of verses 18 through 20 as well, is the reconciling work of Christ, where the hostility is now done away with because the cause for that hostility, sin, has been dealt with. And now, where once there was enmity, now we're friends again. And again, that's the meaning of reconciliation for us. And so Paul begins here, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the head. The body here is the church. And again, this ought to be familiar territory. It wasn't too long ago. We were in the book of Ephesians, and Paul there in Ephesians used the same kind of language to talk about the church. Now, Christ is the head of his body, the church there. And when it comes to Christ as the head, that means he has authority over his body. He has say-so over how his body is going to function. And again, that's part of what it means to be the new creation. We don't do things like we once did, according to the old self. But now we have this new self. In Christ, he is the head of his body. He's also the beginning. He's the one who built his church. He's the one who started his church. And this is what it means for him to be the beginning in relation to his church. He is the beginner of it, and since he is the beginner of it, again, he has say-so. And he rules over it. He has authority over his church. Part of the reason why he's the beginning, he's also the firstborn from the dead. This speaks to his resurrection. Again, he wasn't the first person raised from the dead. It speaks to his preeminence, his supremacy, his superiority over all of those raised, but also over death itself. This is why death no longer has its sting, is because of Christ being the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's what we've been talking about, it's the superiority and the supremacy of Christ. That's been Paul's focus all throughout this. Verse 19, we come to the fullness aspect. In him, again, the focus is Christ, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You can connect this either right across the page, maybe you got to turn the page to chapter 2 and verse 9, Colossians 2, 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Which is part of our understanding of who Christ is right now. You see, when Christ went back to the Father's right hand, he took his glorified body with him. This is why Paul elsewhere will talk about there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. He has retained his manhood, albeit it's his glorified body. Similar to the one that we're going to have one day in the resurrection. But again, all the fullness, the whole fullness of deity, of God, all that makes God, God, dwells in Christ. And by the way, that is pleasing to the Father. He's not up there going, just all jealous over the Son being God with him, right? No, that's a ridiculous picture. It is pleasing to the Father that the whole fullness of deity and godhood dwells in the Son. This is akin to what John says in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And we know that the Word here is talking about the Son, Christ, Jesus, because you come down to verse 14, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There is perfect harmony in the New Testament writers, the New Testament apostles' understanding of the full nature of Christ. 100% God, 100% man, perfectly united in the single person of Christ. By the way, that's the reason he can be the means of forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation, all these things we've been talking about. Because only a human can be a substitute for another person, another human. But no human can fully endure the wrath of God and survive. Ah, but God himself can exhaust his wrath on himself. And this is why, again, Christ is both fully human and fully divine. Because as a human, he dies according to his human nature. But as God, he's able to exhaust the full wrath of God for sins. And again, this is the beauty of the wisdom of God in the gospel. Finally, Christ is, we see there in verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things. Reconciliation. Whether on earth or in heaven. Again, here's the grand cosmic scope that in everything, Christ is working to. He's working to bring everything into proper relationship to himself. And he does this making peace by the blood of his cross. It's at the cross. That is the historical event, but it's also an event of cosmic importance. Because it is on the cross, and by the shedding of his blood, by the giving of his life, that Christ is bringing all things into proper relationship to himself. And again, when it comes to us, the redeemed of God, that certainly means that now we are friends with God again. That hostility and that enmity that once existed has been done away with through the blood of Christ. However, and here's the question, what does this mean in relation to, well, those thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, and especially as it pertains to those fallen angels? We'll focus on that more in just a moment. But I do want to emphasize here, again, all things are in view here when it comes to the reconciliation that Christ is bringing. So just a few points of application. Number one, when it comes to the cosmic supremacy of Christ, what kind of impact should that have on us when it comes to our view of Christ? Paul has been at pains to exalt Christ in order to present Christ as superior to all the stuff that the Colossian church is seeing around them, with all the mystery religions, what appear to be some of the early roots of what will become full-blown Gnosticism in decades to come. Paul is already functioning prophetically here to give the church what the church needs in order to combat Gnosticism when it comes to full bloom.
And so when it comes to, again, this exalted view of Christ, Paul was doing that for the church in his day, but even then, it has bearing upon us today. You know, the mystery religions and Gnosticism may have gone the way of the dodo, but there are still isms that show up today that need to be dealt with. And if there does appear to be a sense in which maybe some of these Christians in Colossae were trying to sync up what they were seeing or what maybe they even brought into the church with Christ. And what Paul is saying is, no, Christ plus anything else is too much. And that's a powerful and potent message for the church today, where there are so many who are trying to bring in various isms, various philosophies, various worldviews, and are trying to sync that up with the Christian worldview. It cannot be done. Why? Because Christ is superior to all of that. I think about, let's just one example. I see an increase in universalism. And it has a very familiar ring where, you know, people talk about how, you know, there's a mountain and God's at the mountain. I've talked about this before, right? And all roads lead up the mountain to God. Paul says heresy. You start trying to follow any one of those roads, you're not going to end up at God. You're going to end up somewhere else. And here's the thing, you knock on the devil's door long enough, don't be surprised to answers. Christ is the only road that's going to lead you to God. Period. Full stop. He said this himself. Right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. This also, here, the cosmic supremacy of Christ and this view of Christ, I also believe helps us in how we view humanity and our fellow humans. Christ created everything. We see that. All things were created through Him. That means that we are not the product of millions or billions of years of random, purposeless chance accidents that came out of this primordial soup, you know, and you know, our ancestors are not fish, they're not monkeys, okay? Christ created human beings when He first created Adam and Eve. And so this view of naturalism and materialism and Darwinian evolution, it simply has no place in the Christian worldview. And the tragic thing is that teenagers, children are being taught this vain philosophy. And I don't think it's coincidence that as a result of being fed this lie from the pit of hell, that we're seeing an uptick in the number of teenagers and young people who are engaging in self-harm, suicidal ideation, and even suicide attempts. When you disconnect humanity from a worldview that says you are the special creation of God, you are created in the image of God, you are an image bearer, it's marred by sin, but you can find restoration and wholeness in Christ. When you disconnect people from that worldview, should we be surprised at where many people end up and the kind of thought process that leads them down these roads toward bodily mutilation and things like that? No, we are of immense value to our Creator. Because again, we are the special creation of our Creator. And now back to, again, reconciliation and the way things are. You look around, and I don't think you need a degree in rocket surgery to figure out things have gone wrong, right?
And we have, we know why things went wrong. We've got the Word of God that tells us our origin story. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We have everything that is needful. If more were necessary, our God would have given it to us. But we have everything that we need to explain to us where we came from and why things have gone wrong. It's because of what, again, is recorded especially in Genesis chapter 3, which is alluded to in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man. That's Adam. And so our what's gone wrong goes all the way back to the fall of Adam and the initial introduction of sin into the world and, as a consequence, alienation from God. Christ came to put wrongs to right. And he does that through a sinless, perfect life and the death on the cross where he takes our sins and takes our place for sin. Now, what we tend to do here is we individualize that, and I think that's right, because it's true. Individually, we have been reconciled to Christ. But that is not where Paul stops. It's certainly true that reconciliation includes us in the peace that Christ has brought us by his blood, but it doesn't stop there. Paul goes on to, well, express how reconciliation impacts every area of life. And even every area of the cosmos, both visible and invisible. It's as if everything in the entire creation was like a bone out of joint or a broken bone. And Christ came, and what he does through his life and his death and his resurrection is he resets the bone. He puts what was out of joint back into joint. And again, the scope of this is breathtaking. It has impact upon humanity. As we submit our lives to Christ, the vertical relationship between us and God, which was ruptured because of sin, has now been made whole. But also, that puts us in right relationship and proper relation to our fellow human beings, to one another. Then it goes further. When it comes to the spirit world, and this is, again, that question that we were pondering just a moment ago, we come back to this. How is it that the spirit world is reconciled? And this is why when we talk about reconciliation, it has to be with the understanding that it is Christ bringing all things into proper relationship to himself. And the question we have to ask is, what is the proper relationship of angelic beings in the spirit realm? And all of Scripture agrees, the proper relationship for good angels or fallen angels is in subjection to him. Now, certainly that has impact in regards to how that gets played out in the angelic world. For example, angels that are in subjection to Christ, that are good angels, they are ministering spirits to us who are to inherit salvation. Hebrews 1 and verse 14 tells us. When it comes to the fallen angelic beings and their proper relationship as being subject to Christ, what that means is he is putting all of those enemies under, he's bringing all of them to heel. He's bringing them under his feet. The Father doing that also on behalf of the Son. And so, again, what it means for the spirit world is, in the meantime, they exercise limited power. They have some power, but it's limited because of Christ through his cross. And that power, by the way, will end one day on the grand day of days where the crushing blow that Christ delivered on the cross to the head of the serpent will be applied fully to the entire horde of hell, which is Satan and his fellow minions. But then there's also, again, just the scope of this is breathtaking because the whole world, and I'm talking now about all of the created order that we can see, the whole world has been out of joint. This world is not the way that it once was prior to sin entering into the picture. In fact, we are told in Romans 8, verses 20 through 22,
that the whole creation was subjected to futility, not by its own choice. But there is coming a day when this created order will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Again, go read Romans 8, verses 20 through 22 again, and you'll see where Paul talks about the creation's groaning right now. And we in creation are groaning, and then the Spirit within us is groaning as well. There's all this groaning going on because it's not the way it's supposed to be. But one day, Christ will fully apply his completed work on the cross to his creation. He'll reset all the bones. Just briefly, a story. It's from a movie. I've shared this years ago, but it's appropriate here as well. It's the movie The Straight Story. It's based on a true story, and it chronicles the pilgrimage of a 73-year-old man seeking to mend a broken relationship with his brother. He hasn't seen his brother. He hasn't spoken to his brother in years, over 10 years. The Straight Story is named after Alvin Straight. It's played by Richard Farnsworth. Alvin Straight lives in Lawrence, Iowa. He's lost his driver's license because of impaired vision. But a call comes that Lyle, which is Alvin's estranged brother, has had a stroke. So Alvin determines that he's going to find a way to go visit his brother. He wants to make things right. But his only solution is to hitch a makeshift trailer to his 1966 John Deere riding lawnmower and set out on this 250-mile journey. It's going to take him in excess of 6 weeks. And you follow the journey that he makes, and he encounters various people along the way. One person he encounters is a pastor of a church. He camps out in the cemetery one night at this church. And the pastor comes out, and they have a conversation. And the pastor asks, you know, what happened between you two? He tells him, you know, what's going on between him and his brother, and what happened? And he says, the story's as old as Cain and Abel. Anger, vanity, mix that together with liquor. You've got two brothers who haven't spoken in 10 years. He says, whatever it was that made me mad and made Lyle so mad, it doesn't matter anymore. I want to make peace and sit with him and look up at the stars like we used to. Well, as a spoiler alert, by the way, if you haven't seen the movie, the story ends, the movie ends with Alvin finally rolling up to his brother's rundown, dilapidated house. There's a well-worn chair and a dining table chair that are out front on the porch. Alvin pulls up on his riding lawnmower, he gets off, he stands out in the front yard, and he calls out, Lyle! No answer. He calls a second time, a little weaker, almost as if he doesn't anticipate a response. Lyle? And after several seconds, Alvin? Lyle comes out, he's got a walker, and he invites Alvin to come and take a seat. And he sees the John Deere riding lawnmower, and he sees the handmade trailer, and he asks, did you ride that thing all the way out here to see me? I did, Lyle, Alvin says. And both men, they have tears in their eyes. They sit out on the front porch, looking up at a darkening sky as the stars come out. It's a great story of reconciliation, right? A heartwarming story, but there's an even greater heartwarming story than that. You see, Christ made an even greater trek, not 250 miles. He came from heaven to earth to live the life we could never live and to die the death that was due us for our sins. And then we ask, did you do all this for us? And Christ answers back, I did. Because he did.
of everything in heaven and on earth, in all creation and new creation. Nothing is more important than the blood of his cross. Let us pray.
Father, we do sometimes wonder, did you really do it all for us, sending Christ into the world, sending the Holy Spirit to grant new life to us? And everything in the world and everything in the Word, by it you tell us, yes, you did. We rejoice and give you thanks for that. We rejoice and give you thanks
for Christ and for the incredible things that he has done, making peace by the blood of his cross. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
My friend, you have heard the gospel this morning. You've heard what God has done in Christ Jesus through the cross. What will you do with Jesus? The one who left heaven, came to earth, just as we talked about.
My friend, in a moment, we'll be led in song, and that is your moment to determine what will you do with Christ.
You can choose to walk right out of here and not do anything with him. But I exhort you, the people of God exhort you, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come to Jesus. When we sing, it's designed to encourage you to come forward and to determine to give your life, everything about you, to Jesus.
To turn away from sin, the thing that caused the alienation and hostility. To turn to Christ, to confess him as Lord, to be obedient to him in all things, including being baptized, immersed in water, to have all your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, to receive the Holy Spirit, be raised to new life.
We can help you with that this morning. My brothers, my sisters, we've done that. But as you hear about Christ's claim over every aspect of your life, maybe you recognize there's some part, some pocket within your life that you need to submit to the Lordship of Christ. You know, in a moment when we're led in song, that's designed to encourage you as well to come forward, to share these things that are upon your heart,
to seek the help that comes from your brothers and sisters, but most importantly, to seek the help that comes from God and his throne of grace.
We can help you with that. We'll surround you with love, lift you up in prayer to our Father in heaven. Maybe it's something of a personal nature you want a private setting. One of our shepherds will be available in the conference room. Make your way to the conference room and share with them what's on your heart, what's on your mind. Do the same thing there that we'll do here. Surround you with love, lift you up in prayer to our Father in heaven. Maybe it's not specifically related to what we've talked about, but something that's weighing upon you. It could be something physical or emotional, spiritual, mental, what have you. The invitation is for you as well. The lesson is yours. Won't you come right now while we stand and as we sing.